His life was revolutionized. You see, we are country club mentality people. So let's not act like we have it all together. And let's pretend that Lakeside is a place where maybe somebody could meet Jesus. Are you satisfied? I'm beginning to see the light.
When it's 50, it's a little early to be doing Christmas thing, but it's here, it's upon us, and so let's celebrate the birth of our Savior. I too want to congratulate Maria and Horatio on Luke Zion. We're going to it's not because of that, but we're going to be in Luke's Gospel today, and I just know Maria and Horatio just from way back in the beginning when you first found out that you were pregnant, and you know, the possibility of difficulties and all these things, how God has worked. And so just very thankful. Let me just start with a word of prayer. Just like to bring our nation. We're in a time where we talk about peace and joy, and there's anything but that in the world. And so let's go to the Lord this morning. Father, thank you again. I want to thank you for your sovereign active hand in the womb of Maria. And thank you for Luke Zion. And pray, Lord, your deepest blessing upon he and Caesar and Horatio and Maria and the family. And just, Lord, I want to thank you for your goodness. Lord, as we, as followers of you, as we celebrate the Christmas season, and we're thankful for the fact that you entered down into humanity on our behalf. And Lord, we celebrate in the midst of a world that is so chaotic, so much hate and so much evil. And Lord, we're in these days, we're very thankful, those of us who know you as Lord and Savior, that we have a security in the midst of a world that's just out of control. Lord, we would pray your richest blessing on our president, that you would give him wisdom and discernment as he makes decisions concerning our country and on behalf of our country. Lord, we pray that you would protect the homeland. And Lord, we know ultimately, through your word, that you're victorious. And yet we know sin has so corrupted humanity that we are all capable of the worst of things. And Lord, we're seeing that. So we just pray that you would bless our Christian brothers and sisters all over the world who do not live in the physical security that we feel like we have here, and who many this very hour are being persecuted for their faith. So we would pray your richest blessing and pray that you would be with us here this morning. In Christ's precious name, amen. Well, for these 3 weeks, we're just going to have a little mini-series on Christmas. And today will be the Virgin became pregnant. And then next week, the Word became flesh. And then on the 20th, which is right before Christmas, we'll look at the scripture in Matthew that talks about the Son who became a Savior. And so very excited about this little series. Now let's think way back in time. Way back in time. Let's go way past Bethlehem and Jesus. Let's go all the way back to the beginning of time in the Garden of Eden. And if you go way back in time, you're going to read about how man violated this sacred trust with God. And they sinned and they rebelled against God in the very face of God's graciousness. And then in Genesis chapter 3, right after that sin and right after that rebellion and the consequences of sin start taking hold all throughout its creation, God promises that there would come one, that he would send one who would deliver humanity and restore a relationship. And so we're here several thousands of years later, 2,000 years or a little bit more after the birth of Christ, and we realize that God has fulfilled his promise. Amen? He's fulfilled his promise that he said in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. But if you were there with Mary and Joseph before Gabriel got there, you would have known the scriptures that spoke about the coming of the Messiah. And you would have known and relished Elijah and Isaiah and Jeremiah and Ezekiel and Daniel and then Malachi. But you would have been had a strange feeling leading up to the time of Gabriel, because for 400 years, God hasn't talked through anybody. It's been silence. And then, as Luke and Matthew record, Gabriel comes directly from the presence of God and he shatters the silence, and Luke records the details. So let's read in Luke chapter 1, starting at verse 26. It's in your bulletin. It'll be up here on the screen as well. So grab your Bible if you have one, your device, whatever it is, and let's look at the scriptures together this morning. Luke's account, Matthew also had an account of this, but Luke's account starts for us this morning in verse 26 of Luke chapter 1. In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent to God from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and he said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying, and she tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give to him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." And Mary said to the angel, "Well, how will this be, since I am a virgin?" Verse 35, and the angel answered her, "Well, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And now, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who was called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." Verse 38, and this is where we'll end this morning, so read with me these words very carefully, thinking of yourself and your response to God. And Mary said in verse 38, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." What an awesome response. And the angel departed from her. The angel departed from her. Well, look at Luke chapter 1, verse 26 and 27, and it just says at the beginning, when Gabriel comes on the scene, in the sixth month, well, the sixth month of what? And so if you just look back a couple of verses, I don't have it up here on the screen, but if you have your Bible or device, look at Luke chapter 1, just verse 24 and 25. And it says, "And these days, after these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived," so the relative of Mary, "and for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, 'Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people.'" So we know the historical account of this, and Elizabeth was pregnant, and she was very old when she got pregnant. Really a miracle. Nothing's impossible with God. And so in verse 26, it says, "In the sixth month." So it's talking about the sixth month of Elizabeth's pregnancy, in the sixth month. And so it refers back to Elizabeth. I mean, it's just a little footnote here, but isn't God so gracious that he's going to do this thing through Mary, this unbelievable thing, this thing that will never be topped, one of the greatest things that could ever be done with or through a person ever, and he waits at least until Elizabeth goes public. He's so gracious. He's so encouraging. He waits. He's so gracious. He gives Mary proof right at the beginning without saying, "This is proof for you." He gives Mary proof that there can be an impossible pregnancy take place. And certainly Elizabeth thought it was impossible. And so right at the beginning, we see God is wanting to graciously work through Mary. And then it says, it at the end of verse 26, was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth. Now I have a map up here, and many of you have seen the map of the Holy Land, and I just kind of squared out two particular places of interest for us this morning. Deb and I had the privilege of going to Nazareth. Today it's a little town. It's a town of about 60,000, mostly Muslims. But back in Jesus' day, it would have been a town of probably less than 1,000. And no main roads going to Nazareth, and no main trade routes going. It was really inconsequential, Nazareth was. Matter of fact, you look all the way through the Old Testament, you don't even find the name of the town anywhere. And yet, this is where they're going to come from. And so you have Nazareth. And you remember when, I think it was Nathaniel or Andrew, one of the two brothers, they come and they say, we found the Messiah, and he's the carpenter from Nazareth. And they said, could anything good come out of Nazareth? Come on, give me a break. So he says, Nazareth. Now, I Googled it last night, from Nazareth to Jerusalem, if Google Maps is good. Mary didn't have Google Maps, of course. But it's 94 miles if you walked a somewhat of a straight path, maybe a little bit longer for her and Joseph going up and down. So 94 miles down to Jerusalem, 6 miles more. So about 100 miles to get to Bethlehem. Bethlehem's about 6 miles from Jerusalem. While Deb and I were in Nazareth a couple of years ago, one of the ladies that was with us by the name of Barb was, and I've shared this story, was completely overcome as we were walking through the little village of Nazareth, maybe at the site where they would have gotten the news from Gabriel. And she was so overcome, this woman that was a part of our tour group, with the humility of the beginnings of Jesus. She just couldn't believe it. And she was sitting on a rock, and I shared the story. And when you're in Israel, you want to stay with your group. It's not a time to like go solo, you know, because it's kind of crazy. And Nazareth is a kind of a crazy place, being mostly Muslim. And so the tour guide says, you know, to stay close. Well, she was sitting on a rock, and she was just weeping. And as one of the pastors there, you know, so I saw that she was sitting back there. The whole group was about 100 yards ahead of us. And so I went back, and she was just weeping about the humility with which Jesus could come into this world. She was just overcome by it. She had known the story for a long time. Well, for this morning in this story, we want to lay our eyes on this theological truth. We often call it the virgin birth. Really, technically, it should be the virgin conception. Now, it was a virgin birth as well, but the story is about in Luke 1 is the virgin conception. And so I just want you to see that Scripture clearly says that Mary, who was going to be the mother of Jesus, was a virgin. If you look with me at verse 27, I'll read 26 and 27, you'll see the word virgin used twice by God himself. So verse 26, in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth to a virgin, that's God's description of her, betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David, and the virgin's name was Mary. So twice God says that Mary's a virgin. By the way, Mary agreed with that. If you look down at verse 34, we'll welcome all the singers back. They got their parts down pat now, so they don't need to practice anymore. If you put your eyes down at verse 34, Mary agreed with God. And Mary said to the angel, well, how am I going to conceive since I am a virgin? So you have the two most important people in this story, God and Mary. They both say Mary's a virgin. I take God at his word. And so when we say virgin conception, let's just lay out a couple of things so there's no misunderstanding of what we're specifically talking about. Because if you do not believe in the virgin conception, virgin birth, then every other thing that Scripture says about anything falls apart. And so a lot lies right here on our belief in the virgin conception. So let me just give you a couple of things to think about as we think about the virgin conception. What it means, number one, is that there was conception without having sexual relations or the seed of a man. It's conception without sexual relations or the seed of a man. That's called a miracle. That has never happened, except for once. Conception without having sexual relations or a seed of a man. Even if you go back, and I don't want to read too much into this, but in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, it's called the Proto-Evangelium, which is the first gospel, it's the first good news that came out of the garden. It said, God says that it would be from the seed of a woman. Well, technically in science, there isn't really such a thing other than when God says there is. So it's conception without sexual relations or the seed of a man. Number two, it's conception solely by the divine intervention of the Holy Spirit. It's completely an act of God. Completely. Matter of fact, I don't want to bore you, but in the Greek language, whenever Mary's talked about, it's always in the passive. It's what God did to her. She was completely passive in it. So what we're saying is Jesus neither had a mother in heaven or a paternal father on earth. Mary's not the mother of God, she's the mother of Jesus. So if you look at verse 35, Mary says, well, how can this be? And then we get the scientific definition in verse 35. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. God says, Mary, I'm not even going to try to explain it to you. I'm just going to tell you that the Holy Spirit is going to overshadow you, which was a huge word to any Jew. The word literally means, and if we could put the word overshadow up on the screen, the word literally means to surround, to envelope, to influence, or to overwhelm. And in this particular situation, you're surrounded, Mary surrounded, enveloped, influenced, overwhelmed by the direct personal presence of God. Now, Exodus 40 in verse 34 and verse 35, I think I have this verse up here on the screen as well. The same exact word is used in Hebrew, and when they translate the Hebrew into Greek, they use the same exact word as they did in Luke chapter 1. Then the cloud covered, that's the word that's used in the New Testament, the tent of the meeting and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. And Moses was not able to enter the tent of the meeting because the cloud settled on it and the glory of the Lord filled the tabernacle. So what Scripture is really saying, and what Mary would have understood God to be saying is that like when there was the tabernacle, the very presence of God filled the tabernacle. One author said that Mary's womb then becomes the Holy of Holies for the Son of God. And then just one last thing about the virgin conception. So we make no mistake. Mary was a virgin before conception and throughout her pregnancy. So some will say, well, Joseph had relations with her, whatever. It says in Matthew chapter 1, verse 25, Joseph knew her not until she had given birth to a son. Now, the tradition that I grew up in said that Mary was a perpetual virgin. She never had any other children. Scripture doesn't say that. I don't believe it. But she was a virgin up through conception and through her pregnancy. Scripture clearly says that she was a virgin. Now, who is writing? What was Luke's profession, by the way? Somebody just yell it out. What did Luke do for a profession when he had to earn money or whatever he did? He was a doctor. Now, just think with me just a little bit. So Luke's writing about this. I mean, he's got to be kind of like shaking his head about this. And I know that medicine's come a long way since Jesus' day. But as I was thinking about this week, it's not a recent discovery that virgins don't have babies. Right? I mean, even back in Luke's day, like, man, this is like wild. And yet Luke believed it, and he wrote about it because it's in God's Word. So we're talking about the miracle of the virgin conception, which was God's way to bring a Savior into the world. So let's just look at a couple of implications of the virgin conception for our lives this morning. It's very practical. I pray it'll be of great value to you. So Scripture teaches the virgin conception. Mary personalized it. And Luke and Matthew wrote about it, and God initiated it. So what does it mean for us? What does it practically mean? Could we just throw the doctrine out and still go along with God? And the answer to that would be no. So let me give you a couple implications of the virgin conception. Number one, and don't take this one lightly, it proves that the Word of God is trustworthy. It proves that the Word of God is trustworthy. Now I want you to think with me just for a second. If Moses pointed to it in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15, and he basically said in our vernacular, the Messiah is going to come through the seed of the woman, all the way back in Genesis 3:15, and then 700 years before the time of Christ, Isaiah predicted it in Isaiah 7 and verse 14, and he said a virgin will conceive. And Gabriel pronounces it in Luke 1, and Luke's account preserves it, then we ought to believe the virgin birth. Listen to two quotes from two authors, and I just took little excerpts. The whole article were actually good. One author said, if the virgin birth is untrue, then the story of Jesus and the reliability of the Bible changes greatly. Think with me. We would have, if the biblical account isn't correct, we would have a sexually promiscuous young woman lying about God's miraculous hand and the birth of her son, and then she would be raising that son to declare he was God, and then she would join his religion and follow him. That would be utterly ridiculous for that to take place. Millard Erickson said, if we do not hold the virgin birth, despite the fact that the Bible asserts it, then we compromise the authority and the reliability of the Bible. And there is, in principle, no reason why we should hold to any of its other teachings. Thus, rejecting the virgin birth has implications reaching far beyond the doctrine itself. So if this account of the virgin birth is not true, then what you should do is fold up your Bible, shut off your little devices, and just walk out right now, really. Because everything we're doing and everything we're saying is based on the fact of Christ is who he says he is, and he's done who he's done what he said he has done. And so it proves the Bible is trustworthy. You can take it to the bank. Number two, it provides a sinless Savior able and willing to save. The virgin birth alone provides a sinless Savior able and willing to save. Now look at verse 35 of Luke chapter 1. And the angel answered her, the Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore, the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. Holy means sinless, separated from sin, the sinless Son of God, qualified to save. He receives worship as a baby. Now just listen with me as I go down through a couple of scriptures here about what it says about Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 21 says that Jesus knew no sin. In 1 Peter 2 and 21 it said that he did no sin. John said in 1 John chapter 3 and verse 5 he had no sin. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7:26 said he was separate from sin. And Jesus said in John chapter 8 and verse 46, who amongst you convicts me of sin? Who? Raise your hand. Point it out. Show me. Now, my grandkids are cute and cuddly, but they're not holy and sinless. Can we get an amen? Anybody that knows my grandkids? On both sides of that. David said, in sin did my mother conceive me. That's true for every one of us. That is not true for Jesus. The virgin birth, and through the act of the Holy Spirit overshadowing the body of Mary, provided a Savior who was sinless. A Savior who was sinless. The writer of Hebrews in Hebrews 7:25 says, consequently, he's able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through him. Provides a sinless Savior, able and willing to save. No other way. No other way. Number three, the third implication. It presents God as absolutely sovereign and the initiator of salvation. Now, I want you to put your thinking cap on with me right here. The virgin birth presents God as absolutely sovereign and the initiator of salvation. The most famous verse in all of the Bible, John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten son. So he sent him, he gave him. God initiated salvation. I could go through verse after verse, scripture after scripture. Peter says that God caused us to be born again. Now, here's what I want you to think about when it comes to the virgin conception and God's absolute sovereign authority in taking the initiation and being the initiator of salvation. God did not ask Mary for permission. Now, let that sink in just for a second. Mary said, "Let it be done to me," as a servant, but God already said what was going to be done to her. There's no record in Scripture that God and Mary had this conversation. "Hey, I'm looking for a woman that's going to be pregnant as a virgin, and they're going to go through a lot of ridicule in life, and you know they're going to go through a lot of scorn in life, and I'm going to be taking applications on Saturday at 10 o'clock down at the church building." And there's a long line, and Mary applies. There was nothing like that. Read the accounts. God did not ask Mary for permission. He acted. Now, he acted gently, but he acted decisively to save his people from their sins. God did not ask Mary for permission. He acted gently and decisively to save his people from their sins. And so think about with me the initiating, the supernatural work of God in salvation. God taking the initiative to save his people from their sins, did not ask Mary for permission. So if you think just in broad terms about the life of Christ, you have supernatural conception. At the end of his life, you have a supernatural resurrection. And so many supernatural works in between his conception and his resurrection that John said at the very last verse of his gospel in John chapter 21 and verse 25, "Now there are also many other things that Jesus did. Were every one of them to be written, I suppose that the world itself could not contain the books that would be written about them." Supernatural, initiating work of God is on full display in the virgin conception of Mary. Look at verse 37 of Luke chapter 1. Actually, I'll start at verse 36. "And behold, your relative Elizabeth, in her old age, has also conceived a son, and this is the sixth month with her who is called barren, for nothing will be impossible with God." Nothing will be impossible with God. So the virgin birth, almost like nothing else, puts on display the sovereign initiating work of God in salvation. I am so thankful that God initiates salvation. Are you? I am. Spurgeon said, "I'm so thankful that God chose me before the foundation of the world. Because if he would have waited until I was 30 or 40 years old, he certainly wouldn't have chosen me then." And then lastly, and I think this is the implication where God would want us to end this morning of the virgin birth. It provokes a response. It provoked a response in Mary's life, and I want it to provoke, God wants it to provoke a response in your life. Look at verse 37 again with me and verse 38. 37. So it says, "For nothing will be impossible with God." Now, that little phrase in there that Gabriel uses would have made Mary's mind immediately go back to Genesis chapter 18. There wasn't a young Jewish girl alive who did not know the story about Abraham and Sarah having Isaac as told in Genesis chapter 18. And Sarah laughs. And God says, "Is there anything impossible with me?" And so when Gabriel comes, he immediately, as he's talking to Mary, he doesn't say, "Hey, Mary, do you remember Genesis chapter 18? He says, "Is there anything? There's nothing that's impossible with me." And Mary's mind would have immediately went back to Abraham and to Sarah. And man, she was old. And it was a miracle from God, and she got pregnant. And so God is just like bringing Mary along. And notice Mary's response. "I pray to God that it would be my response day in and day out." And Mary said, "Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." Now think about it. Mary agreed in that moment to receive a pregnancy in a culture that would have called for the death penalty for her. Joseph was worried about it, and he said, well, I'm going to put her away privately. I'm not going to make a big scene here. To betroth in that day would be almost like to be married today. So you'd have about a 12-month betrothal period, and it would be a time where if you wanted to break the betrothal, you'd have to write a certificate of divorce. If there was an unfaithfulness in there, then that would be considered adultery. If somebody died in the betrothal, you'd be considered a widow or a widower. So here Mary's going to receive a pregnancy in the middle of the beginning of her betrothal. Let's not take it lightly what all these thoughts that would have gone through her head about her own life and her own safety, and what does that mean? It was going to be a reproach the rest of her life. Later, if you want to look at John chapter 8, like verse 41 and verse 42, and it's where the Jews and the Pharisees are talking back to Jesus, and they're saying, hey, we weren't born of sexual immorality like you. We weren't born of sexual immorality like you. Now, it's very interesting. If you go back to Luke chapter 1, talking about Elizabeth in verse 25, notice what Elizabeth's pregnancy caused. In verse 25 of Luke 1, thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach from amongst the people. When she got pregnant, it took away a reproach because she couldn't have any children, and it was a disgrace amongst the people. And it's like, well, who doesn't want to sign up for taking the reproach away? When Mary got pregnant, it was the exact opposite. The reproach was put on her because she was pregnant. As I was studying this, I was thinking, what submission? What trust? What belief? What is there in my life that God could ask me that would even equal what God is asking of Mary, or what he's saying is going to happen of Mary? What is it in your life that God is asking, and you're like counting the cost to you personally, not to the kingdom of God or anything like that? What is it that God is asking that maybe is going to be right with God, but it's going to cause a reproach amongst the family or friends or relatives, boyfriend, girlfriend? What is it? Well, Mary's response should be our response, your response. Now, I read this and I thought it was, for me, it really caused me to pause and take moment. And so this author said, Mary believed the promise, although she did not understand the particulars. She didn't know how it was really going to happen. But God, through Gabriel, said, you're going to have the Christ child. Well, how can this be? She wasn't arguing with God. She's like, I'm a virgin. That doesn't happen to a virgin. She believed the promise, although she did not understand the particulars. I know in my life, and as I counsel, and as I'm walking people through life and life's decisions, and myself included, we want to know the particulars before we take the next step. What is the next step? What does it mean? What will it hold for me? What does it require? And we want to have it all laid out for us. So when she submitted and she trusted and she believed, she's not walking blind, but she's walking completely on the promise of God. Maybe physically it's blind, but she has spiritual eyes to trust God, and that's where he wants every one of us. The virgin birth conception should provoke a response in us to trust God. Mary's response is your only proper response this morning. So what is it in your life? Is it the fact that you have this accumulation of sin and nobody knows you like you know you, and God could never forgive you, and you can't really trust God to like, if you lay it out before him to surrender your life? I don't know if I can trust God with that. I mean, like, where is he going to take me then? I'm not sure I can say my will be done, or, you know, God, your will be done. So you hedge the bet. You kind of put a foot into the water, a toe into the water a little bit, but you're not like Peter, you don't get out of the boat. You got a foot in and you got a foot out. Mary, in her response, she comes in her heart and with total submission. She says, I'm just your servant. Be it done to me according to your word. Here I am. What a picture of submission for me. So Mary's response should be our response. So the virgin birth then, as I close, teaches us that his promises will always be fulfilled. They just will be. There isn't a recorded promise that God has broken in Scripture yet. There are some promises that still remain to be fulfilled, certainly. He's coming back, and I believe it as clear as I believe the virgin birth. I don't understand it, but I believe it. I don't understand all the particulars, but I believe the promise of it. His promises will be fulfilled. His power has no limits. I mean, if the virgin conception teaches us anything, like you can surrender your life to God even when you think God's calling you to the worst thing he could call you to. Stay married to that guy, or not do this activity, or not go with the crowd over here, or give God this. His power has no limits. Now, God's done some miraculous things all the way through Scripture. Would we all agree with that? But having a virgin conceive a child, that's got to be right up there, doesn't it? I mean, if he can do that, I'm like, okay, I'm all in. You can do it, Lord. I'm tapping out. His power has no limits. His presence changes everything. In Mary's life, the presence of God changed everything. Historically, it changed everything in her life. Everything. His presence changes everything. I can honestly stand before you and say, when I surrendered my life to Christ, it changed everything. Now, am I who I want to be? No. There's still a lot of progress between me and Christ's likeness. But my life changed radically. How I thought, what I wanted to do, what my desires were, the things that I hated, the things that I loved. His presence changes everything. Some of you are in need of the presence of God. You're going through life, cutting your own path, and rather than have the response of Mary, you're taking a wait and see kind of, well, you know, maybe later. Now, we don't know if Mary would have said, that is not happening. You know, take my sister or my cousin. I'm like, I'm out. Because she just surrenders. I can tell you for sure from Scripture, we don't have to go through all the Scriptures, I can tell you for sure that God has as clear a plan for your life as he did for Mary in her life. His presence changes everything. So just listen with me. His promises will be fulfilled. His power has no limits. His presence changes everything. And lastly, his people are always his instruments. I mean, if we get anything out of this story, we see what a surrendered, simple life. Mary was 12, maybe 13. I know in our American concept, we can't get our mind around that, but there isn't a historian that I read that said that would have put her at 14. 12, 13. 12 or 13, and she surrenders her life to the most unbelievable calling anyone could have. God always uses people. Now, I could go on and on. Mary was not perfect. She was not sinless. She's not the co-redeemer. She wasn't assumed into heaven because she never died. She prayed in Luke chapter 1, like verse 47, about her Savior and her Lord. She needed a Savior. She was very, very thankful for that. Jesus, when he was approached later in the Gospels, and here's your mother Mary, and you know, the blessed, and Jesus said, no, really, the ones that are blessed are the ones that obey my word. Mary would never take for herself what labels people are laying on her today. But God uses people. And we can say, if we can say anything, Mary had herself in a position to be used by God. Greatly blessed by God. I don't know about you, but I'm like, Lord, help me to be in a position that when you call, and certainly you will call, you'll be able to use me for your small purpose in life, whatever it is. Lord, help me to be in the position that I'm not sinless, but that I'm capable of being your instrument. Lord, I desire that. So the greatest thing that could come out of this morning is that no matter where we are in our life, where we are in our relationship to Christ, whether we don't know Him but we're kind of checking Him out, or whether we've known Him for a long time and we're thankful for what God is doing, Mary's response should be our response. And let me close with it. Behold, I'm the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word. Let me pray.
Hey, thanks for listening to the Lakeside Fellowship Podcast. If you have any questions about this message, or if you'd like more information about our church, please don't hesitate to contact us. Thanks. We'll see you next week.